Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take out your copy of the Bible. Let's turn back together again to Galatians, the letter to the Galatians that's in the New Testament. Just past the Gospels, keep going a little bit and you will find Galatians. And we are in chapter 4. We're picking up this morning in verse 8 for our teaching time, but I'm going to go ahead and back up to the beginning of that chapter and read verses 1 through 11 for us to get context where we are in Galatians chapter 4. So you find your place in your copy of God's Word and read along with me as I read, remembering that this is God's Word to us, inspired and inerrant in everything it says. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, we, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this week I read a story about a documentary on Hanoi Hilton, that infamous prison camp during the Vietnam War. When that camp was liberated, many of the airmen who were brought out of there, who had been living in excruciating conditions, they suffered things like starvation and torture and absolutely inconceivable living situations. When a peace was finally negotiated and they were released, the documentary tells how the former prisoners were given medical care, they were given baths, and they were given new clothes. They were sort of re-given much of what they had had to do without. When they were being taken away from Vietnam, their first stop was at a base in the Philippines, where their commanding officers told them that they were free to go into the on-base cafeteria and told them they could eat whatever they want and eat as much as they want from that cafeteria. And the cooks would make anything they want for them. The documentary noted that one of the men had the largest steak that they could find, a dozen eggs himself, and French toast, all in that first meal. To say the least, they were elated to be freed from captivity. But what if I told you that all those former prisoners, instead of enjoying the freedoms that they had now been given, said to their commanding officers, "Thank you very much, but can you send us back to the Hanoi Hilton, please?" Say they said that they wanted to be returned to their captors. Wouldn't you think that those who heard that would think that they are not right? Something has broken inside them if that's what they want. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Galatians about not going back to being enslaved. He is telling them up front that they need not turn and become slaves again. They have been freed from the slavery that they as Gentiles had, which was to the elementary principles. And so now there was no need to make themselves slaves again by adding the law to faith in Christ. You see, law-keeping as a means of salvation and idolatry as a means of salvation are both forms of slavery, according to Paul. The Galatians already know, because they've believed the gospel, that the only true gospel says that Christ was the only perfect law keeper, and he's the only one who could deliver them both from slavery and from idolatry or slavery to the law. Only God in Christ can rescue us from our sins and make us sons and daughters adopted by grace, giving us freedom to live in the Lord. I think we too find ourselves like the Galatians so often, even in the face of the fact that we have been created, we have been recreated, and we are being sustained even now by God's mercy. We find ourselves frequently running and tempted to run to the exact same slavery and bondage that we were rescued out of. The rest of chapter 4, as we're going to look through it, can kind of be divided into three units. Today's text, verses 8 through 11, Paul is really reminding the Galatians about the way that they used to live. He's reminding them of the unbelievable transformation that has already occurred in their life through their adoption by God. And then he's giving this deep concern that they're about to exchange the full inheritance of Christ for a mess of pottage of law keeping. In verses 12 through 20 next week, Paul's going to show his fear that they're actually turning away from the gospel, and that he's going to point out the relational cost of walking away from the gospel. He reminds them that they used to accept him, but now they've turned their back on him and become hostile toward him because of these false teachers. And he calls out like a dad crying out to children he loves for them to maintain their relationship both with the Lord and with him. And then in that final section, verses 21 through 31, Paul's going to give us an allegory, a picture, a word picture for us to see what slavery and freedom looks like through the characters of Hagar and Sarah, whose sons, Ishmael and Isaac, he puts forward as pictures of spiritual slavery and spiritual sonship. That's sort of a chart of where we're going to go over the next few weeks. But today, we find Paul back in the saddle, looking at the Galatians and telling them, you have been rescued. You are known by God as son and daughter. You need not put shackles back on by binding yourself to the law. It's interesting to me that Paul compares the bondage of ceremonial law-keeping, ceremonial legalism. He holds that forward and says that's a lot like being bound and shackled, the slavery, the bondage of pagan superstition. Accepting circumcision as necessary for salvation would be turning back from the freedom that grace has brought, and it would be turning back to the bondage of all of the things that are mentioned in our text. So in our text today, I think Paul wants to call to mind for the Galatians and for us to remind us a few things: what God has done, what he has made of us, and then give us a warning not to turn away from that. And so we're going to see it in three moves. Paul speaks of the past, he speaks of the present, and then he speaks of the danger. So that's sort of the outline, the rough way that we're going to work our way through this text. Beginning in verse 8, when Paul calls the Galatians to remember who they once were by bringing the past back up to them. They used to be enslaved to false gods. Look at verse 8 with me, if you will. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And the original on this verse opens with this really strong adversative, Allah, which means but. And in the ESV translation, it says formerly, but it says but then or but when. It is speaking of former times. So that's a good translation, but it's a really strong in the original translation. However, or but, back then, you did not know God. And that sets up a contrast with what's actually coming in verse 9, which we'll get to in a minute. Paul wants them to see the distinction between who they are now and what they once were. Paul wants to remind them of the escape that they've experienced through Christ. He reminds them of the past, that they did not know God, and then the fact later that God has come to know them in an intimate way. And that's something that they should not throw away. The false gods that they used to worship had enslaved them, as all idols always will. Everything that we put in place of God will enslave us. It will become a master to us. Every single thing that you and I look to for our hope and satisfaction and security and peace that is not the one true and living God will become to us a slave master. Every single time you place something in the place that only God can fill, you are making a slave of yourself to that thing. And Paul makes it very plain. They had been rescued from idolatry. These Gentiles who did not even have the law formerly, they were slaves to all of the elemental things in the world. They had given themselves to gods that were no God, in fact. Look at how slavery plays itself out in chapter 4. If you just look at the first several verses, you'll see that word pop up several times. It's a theme. They were slaves to the guardians. They were under guardians or slaves to them. In verse 2, slaves to the elementary spiritual forces. In verse 3, they were enslaved to sin and then to the law in verse 5. And now he's presenting this enslaving force, the false gods that they had once been a part of as Gentiles. And to me, they are linked to that verse 3 where you see these elemental spiritual forces. Those who, Paul says, are not gods by nature. They're no God at all. They are forces in the world, whether these are the devil's spiritual forces who are active and working in the world, or whether these are just elemental things that you've allowed yourself to become enslaved to. The point is, it's not just about wood and stone. It's about the fact that you've given yourself to them. You have given yourselves to things that are no God at all. So the Galatians did not know the one true and living God. And in their ignorance, not knowing God, they were slaves to evil forces that were no God at all. But now they are God's adopted sons and daughters. But that's not who they were. They were slaves. And so they need to remember who they were in order to see what has been done rightly. So at this point, I'd just pause and consider. Paul brought their past out before them, not necessarily for the purpose of putting some heavy burden of shame on them, but to remind them what they've been rescued from. Do you ever do that? Do you ever remember what God has done in your life? Christians spend a lot of time reminding ourselves and each other what God has done for us. We have to remember. From the earliest pages of the Old Testament, we are given exhortation and even implored in the strongest language to remember and not forget. Do not forget what God has done. You remember in the Old Testament that as they crossed major marking points in their journeys, they would pile up stones. They would pile up stones so that later when their children saw those things, they would say, "Mom, Dad, what happened here?" And the story of God's faithfulness would be told and retold. They put markers down to remember all that God has done because we, like they, are very apt to forget all that we've been rescued from. So here, Paul is reminding them of where they came from. And he's not saying, "Boy, you guys need to feel a burden about how awful you were then." He's saying, "Do you see the rescue you've been given? Look back and see the rescue that you've been given." Have you ever heard of Clive Waring? He was a musician. He was a British musician and musicologist who he had developed a severe form of amnesia because of a viral infection. That infection damaged the hippocampus in his brain, and he was no longer able to form new memories at all and could only retain memories for a few seconds, literally. So sort of like Dory from the movie Finding Nemo, right? So just a few seconds long, and then there's no more memory after that. It's actually a very sad story. It was so severe that he could not remember his wife's name. In fact, when he saw photos of himself, he couldn't recognize himself. And if he stared at a mirror for too long, he didn't remember who he was looking at. What a tragic, tragic thing for somebody to forget who they are. Sometimes I wonder if we are not spiritual amnesiacs. Sometimes I wonder if you and I don't find ourselves coming right through the middle of God's blessing and 5 minutes later not having any recollection of his mercies to us. I think it's good for us to just consider that. I think it's very important that we not forget all that God has saved us from. Christian, remember your former state. You may say, like my story, you may say, Matt, I came to Christ very young. I was the worst kind of nine-year-old, right? And that maybe that doesn't seem so bad to you, but according to scriptures, you were a child of wrath. You, like all men and all women, were set in your ways. You, like all men and all women, were actually deserving of the judgment of God, for you have staked out your own space as an enemy of God. And so whether you were saved young and early, or whether you have recently come to know the Lord, you have been rescued by grace. And it is right for us all to remember that we have been rescued. We were once lost and without hope in the world. We have been saved by God's grace to us in Christ. We must keep that out in front of us. We must remember these things. Do you ever consider the details of your rescue? I wonder, even as we've sung these songs this morning, as we've proclaimed the fact that we were once bound in our sin, are we singing about somebody else's story? Or are we singing of our own experience of rescue as we sing those words? I was blinded by my sin. I didn't want to hear your voice. There was no hope for me within. I would never, God, in any way have chosen you. Do we sing these words and mean that's about me? And that's about you? And that's about my rescue? We need to sing from our own heart. We need not forget where we've come from. It is good for us to tell our children, as Psalm 78 commends, that we would speak of the things that God has done. The Psalm 78 says, don't hide them from your children. And there are lots of ways to hide things. One is just to ignore it. We ought to speak to those around us in the congregation of the great rescue of the Lord. Have you been rescued? That's worth talking about. That's worth saying to someone else. God has been so merciful to me, and I'm never going to get over it. I'm never going to stop wanting to say, he's been so kind to me. I didn't earn anything that he's given me. Tell Christians as you get to know them. Write them down. Put them as markers in your life. Speak of them often. Declare the faithfulness of God in order to remind yourself and to remind others of all that God has done in rescuing you. But Paul doesn't only tell them to look to their past. He also calls them to look at the future. Look at verses 9 and 10. In the present, they are now known by God. Look at what he says. But now, there's that big change, now that you have come to know God, and then he clarifies, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And in verses 9 and 10, he's really contrasting who they once were with who they are now. They are God's people, his children, adopted and saved by his grace. I think if we pull in some of the previous text on adoption into this discussion, applying that to this, Paul is reminding them that they are now God's children through faith in Christ, and they should not go back to their former pagan beliefs and practices, and they should certainly not add on new beliefs and practices that have nothing to do with the gospel. So Paul's sort of giving a rebuke, a warning, an encouragement, a way of them seeing what's at stake. If they're going to start adding on festivals and ceremonies, circumcision and Sabbaths and other things that are now required in order to be made right with God, it is no different than if they are pushing away their family relationship with God and saying, I'll do it myself. They're risking falling back into a works-based approach to their faith. Look at verse 8. He says, but now, that contrast with, or verse 9, but now, that contrast with verse 8, but then. In verse 8, they didn't know God, but now they do. And Paul gives that helpful clarification that really their status is not just that they know something mentally about God, but that he's come to know them intimately. They are known by God. I think Paul here is actually making a particular move. He wants to point out that this is not just head knowledge. It's not just that you have kind of a Gnostic view of internal knowledge. You've arrived at some true thing that really now because it's inside you is true. No, in fact, there is an intimate relationship between the believer and God. It's not just some kind of awakening mentally. Our knowing God is conditioned. In fact, it exists only because God knows us. God's work is the decisive work here. That's why Paul says that. It's God's knowing you that is the foundation of the fact that you know God. God's work is the decisive work. He knows us so that we know him. That's the biblical picture of redemption applied to the human heart. The word know here is not just like you know a fact. So we had a child who recently took the ACT, right? So we're going to do that a bajillion times, right? So you go take the ACT and they'll give you this list of words. And if you know them, then you kind of get a higher score. And if you don't know them, then you get a lower score. And it's what you know there. That's not what the know that Paul is using is a vocab list. Paul is using the kind of know that shows up in Genesis 4 when Adam knew his wife and they begat a son. It is a knowledge of intimacy. It is experiential and not just intellectual. It is not mere assent. It is not just saying, yeah, I think that's true. It is to know something by personal experience, confidence, and intimate knowledge of it. So that's the kind of word that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, yada, communicates. And here, the Apostle Paul says that's how God knows his family, is that he knows them at the deepest level. There's not an area that he doesn't know them. They are known fully and without reservation by him. It implies an encounter of the total self, not just a mind or just a thought process. It's aimed at all of us. So when the Galatians were converted, they came to know God in the full richness of who he is because he now had a full knowledge of them. It's not that he didn't have it before, but by experience and intimacy, he was now connected to them as their loving father. And this meant that they had gotten to know him both intellectually and experientially. So Paul finds it unbelievable that if that's true about them, that their whole status had changed, that they were no longer lost and hopeless out in the world, that they're going to look at this legalistic practice and try to strap that on as the way that they're going to get to God. They've already been set free. They've already been rescued. And it's like getting pulled out of the Hanoi Hilton, dropped in, and then saying, can you put me back? It makes no sense that these men and women had been rescued by the grace of God, and then they look back to works and say, well, can we try that? So Paul says in a pretty strong way, how can you turn back again? That reminds me of what when he's used strong language already in the book of Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who's bewitched you? Here, how can you turn back again? What are you thinking? Oh, brother, sister, can you see the insanity of being rescued by God's grace and then trying to earn his favor by your works? Paul's making it clear that these Galatian Christians are in the process of giving in to the temptation of the Judaizers, and he calls that turning back. And what are you turning back to? These weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, he calls them. Weak and worthless. They are powerless and they are pointless. There's nothing there for you. Whatever they are, they have no ability and no value in God's new covenant economy. So why in the world would you go back to that prison? Why would you make yourselves slaves to that again? Some scholars look at this and say that this is one of those warning passages in the New Testament where the Bible makes plain that, like we read about different kinds of soils today, some of which look like they're about to do something, and then it turns out they got choked, or they got nothing, no root, and they fade away. There are people, even who might come to church for a very long time, who need to hear the warning because they're presuming is something true about them that is not true about them. They're saying, well, I come to church, and that checks off the list, so God's good with me. I've heard people say the most insane things about their relationship with God. When you ask them, for any reason that they might be assured that they are at peace with God, they'll say, yeah, you know, me and God got a good deal worked out. And it's just between us. We've sort of figured that out. I'm good with God. That kind of language makes no sense because there is but one way to God. And none of us are good, so we cannot make it our own. And coming to church in no way merits us salvation. And so adding works does nothing. So Paul gives this warning here, sort of one of those warnings in the New Testament to check our own heart and see, what am I trusting for my salvation? We ought not trust adding works on at all. And here the Galatians are warned not to return to their pagan gods. They're not to return to their pagan gods by adding on the works of the Judaizers. They're, in Paul's mind, these are identical things. They're weak. They're miserable. They are pointless. None of this is going to get the job done. You have completely misunderstood if you think that's the way to be right with God. So Paul gives this grand warning to them. And then he tells them many ways that it appears to him that they are walking away. You see that list of things that he gives them in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And scholars here kind of quibble back and forth about whether that's the pagan version of days and months and weeks and years or the Judaizers version of days and months and weeks and years. And sure, we could have that discussion. And then at the end of it, I'm going to say, if you're adding that to your salvation, it doesn't matter which category you're pulling from. You're adding something that cannot save you. And so whether it's the pagan festivals that they were going back to, whether it's celebrating at sort of the schedule of idolatry that the other Gentiles might follow, or whether they were now picking up new things from Judaism and saying, well, now we've got to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and now we have to have all of these days and months and weeks and years to show that we love God so that he'd be happy with us. Whichever context it is, Paul is absolutely warning them, if you're trusting those things, you're turning back from the gospel. You're turning back from the gospel. Following the holy days of rabbinic Judaism or these pagan ways is no better. No, neither of those options is better because Christ is the only way to God. So he expresses this strong concern. One of Ronnie's favorite historical characters is John Newton. And he is somebody who absolutely grasped the meaning of a transition greater than maybe any historical example. So the turn of a life that was once given to the enemy into a life who's now given to God. I found a quote from John Stott where he was speaking of the story of Newton, and he wrote this. Newton was only a child and lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23, on March 10th, 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril and floundering in a terrific storm, he cried to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him in order to imprint it on his memory. And so he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall of the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Newton understood what it meant to pass from death to life and not forget about it, to see it for what it was. So in the Galatian present, we see a warning that they are going to turn back. They're going to forget and go back to something that can't rescue them. And that is a strong warning for Christians. We're to live a life entirely based out of the grace that we have celebrated today. We never earn. Can I say that again? We never earn. Christ earned it all. Don't turn back. One of the most powerful sources, I think, to live a gospel-based life is remembering first that you've been rescued in such a way that God knows you. And in knowing you, he actually loves you. I think we spend a lot of time today talking about the fact that we want to be known. I hear church groups talk about this all the time. We're just doing life together. We're living in community. Boy, all these things, we want to know and be known. But the truth is, it's scary to be known. It's really scary to be known. But what if there were one who knew you right now in ways that you don't even know yourself? And he had great love and mercy for you. Not because any of us are impressive, because that's who he is. He has shown great mercy and love to us. He has complete and perfect knowledge of all of us. And yet with all that knowledge, he has perfectly loved us. And friends, if you are in Christ, he has redeemed you, even knowing you. That knowledge and love, to me, are a powerful source of identity. They're also a power for living in responsive obedience to the Lord. You're known by God. But if you are outside of Christ, consider that God does know who you are. It's not that you're not known to him if you're not in Christ. Oh, friends, he knows what you've thought every moment of your life. Every sideways look, every roll of the eye that nobody else caught, every heart of hate that emanated out of your beating chest, everything you've ever done has been seen by the eyes of God. So friend, if you are outside of Christ, know that you stand known too, but known as you are. Someone who has made themselves an enemy of God. But can I give you good news today? If you would turn to Christ in repentance and faith, he would receive you and rescue you. And there is nothing that you could have done yet or will ever do that could wrench you out of his hand if he redeems you. He is a God who loves to the uttermost and will rescue repenting sinners. So if you will turn to him, you'll be known and loved and rescued. So remember who you were, remember who you are, and then be warned of the danger. I think Paul here in this last verse, I think lays his heart on his sleeve, puts it out on the table, just in full display to the Galatians when he says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Why is the Apostle Paul afraid? That's worth thinking about for just a moment. Is he scared for himself that somehow he'll lose reputation with people? Well, look, if my church plant doesn't turn out good, people will think lowly of Paul. I don't think that's what he's actually concerned about. I think he's concerned for the Galatians themselves. Could all of his ministry among them have no result? Had he quote, wasted his efforts on them? I think Paul's fear is at least twofold. One is a personal fear for his friends that they might show themselves to be apostate, that they might turn away from the gospel of life and might turn to elemental things as a source of salvation and thus show themselves to be rocky soil or to be sandy soil or to be soil with thorns but not good soil. I think that's one concern, but I also think that the fact that the gospel would actually dissipate among them, that they would lose all that had been gained in Christ in the process of nullifying Paul's ministry, that there would be those around them as well who would now no longer have a clear picture of what the gospel was. I think he's concerned for his friends and concerned for the gospel's flourishing around them. And so he says, literally, have I labored over you in vain? Still, I think within the wider context of this letter, we have every reason to think this was a warning that came from a heart of love and even assurance about where most of the church of Galatia already was. In that context, even that bleak expression, I think, is an expression of confusion and warning, but Paul is hoping the best and showing his honest fear at the same time. As a pastor, I think these are the kinds of questions that haunt pastors, and even Paul probably, in the wee hours of the night, when you're laying up thinking to yourself, Lord, what's going to happen to these people that I love and investing in? Lord, what's going to happen to them? Or will they cling to the gospel? Or will they look for some other way? I don't think we can lightly dismiss that concern here. And I think it's probably worthwhile to just do a mental exercise with me for just a moment. Have you ever thought about how much God himself has invested in your life through just normal means around you? Have you considered the fact that the Spirit has been at work in ways that you can't account for even before you showed up in history? That there were things that God was doing that would directly impact your life. Think of the fact that the Word of God is translated into your language. You have a Bible. God's words in your language that we didn't have to do ourselves. Consider just a moment the generation upon generation upon generation upon generation of moms, dads, pastors, missionaries who laid their life out that the gospel might be seen and savored by those around them. Going all the way back to the original disciples. Everyone in this room who is in Christ has had a chain of succession of people who have trusted the Lord and passed that message on. You have inherited generation after generation of faithfulness. Think of all the men and women who prayed and prayed and prayed for lost people around them until someone in your direct line of succession, gospel-wise, heard and believed the gospel. Think of all of the people who were killing the flesh in their own heart that the gospel would be seen as more glorious. Generation upon generation upon generation of men and women who said, Jesus is better. And now here you sit, the inheritor of all of that. Think of all of the different times and places and even different continents that played an irreplaceable role in the fact that you're sitting here as a believer. The gospel did not get invented in this generation and then believed by you. There's a chain of succession of faithful Christians all throughout history who have passed that mercy on by the proclamation of the gospel and by living faithful lives. And so I ask you, like Paul, was that in vain for us? Basswood, hear me. You have been invested to the trillions and trillions of faithful acts. What are we going to do with that heritage? How will we now live our lives being the inheritors of that? I wonder, will we be faithful to pass it on as well? R.C. Sproul said, "The faith that we have received from those who came before us is not just for us. It's for future generations as well. So let us be faithful in passing it on." I mean, do you realize and appreciate how many people have invested in you over the years? How significant the sacrifices are that have been made for you, for you? How numerous the prayers that might have been made on your behalf by name? How steady the support and the encouragement of believers around you. As a pastor, I would just say with Paul, were we to squander that or abandon the faith as the Galatians were being tempted to do in this moment, we will, in effect, on earthly terms, waste all that investment. I think we would not only break hearts, we would squander who knows how much spiritual labor undertaken on our behalf. If we forsook Christ, it would all be in vain. On the other hand, from a different perspective, were we to recount the goodness of God to us, the faithfulness that we have enjoyed, the fact that in this room so many are trusting Christ, right now trusting Christ, and they see, oh, God's been so good to me. And were we to feel the weight of that goodness and then be those who pass that goodness forward to others around the room, to others in our lives, that we would look forward for generation after generation and say, we just want to be one link in the chain of faithful men and women who said, Jesus is the only way to God. And he has made enough of a way that your works are no way to trust. They're no place to trust. Your works cannot get you there, but Jesus is enough. And I want my life to show that so that I would live in ways that declare Jesus is better than sin. Jesus is better than me. Jesus is better than any means or method that any man or woman would ever trust in. I want my life to be a testimony that when we sing that he is a great God, that we are declaring that from our hearts, not just off of screens. I want that for you too, brothers and sisters. For you know that the Bible tells us that those who entrust faith to those coming behind them have no greater joy than to see them walk, those that come behind, walking in truth. I think we all need to hear that message from Paul. Hey, don't turn back. That would be folly. That's not the way forward. So hold fast to your faith. No turning back, no turning back. So to conclude, why would the Galatians ever want to go back under the curse of the law if Christ had freed them from it? And why would we ever want to put our trust in anything other than the fully saving work of Christ? Paul makes this urgent appeal to the Galatians, telling them, don't turn back to your former way of life. That was ignorance and slavery. He is pressing them to hold fast to Christ even now. And so to you too, I hold out Christ and say, cling to Christ, to him alone. As we turn to the table, be one who is not just walking down the aisle as an observer, but with your heart, participate, worship the Lord who redeemed you through the body and blood of his Son. Come with a grateful heart of worship and joy for all that has been given to you as we celebrate the table together. Let's take just a few moments to pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. There is nothing that we could do, Father, to earn our way in to your love and affection. For we know ourselves to be those who have run away from you time and time again and who have chosen sin and self over and over. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for my own heart. Oh, God, even as we come to the table, help us to see the all-sufficient work of Christ. Help us to savor Jesus above all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.